So in light of Bruce reminding us that in the Old Testament they stood for the entirety of the reading of God's Word, we're going to stand for the entirety of my sermon today. I'm just kidding. I kid. And we're going to continue this week in a new series that we began last week, looking at the New Testament letter of James to the early church. A reminder that James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was considered the leader of the New Testament church, the early church. But he wasn't always a believer, right? And we know in his life there was a time where he doubted his brother. And obviously that changed. And it changed radically. The book of James is often considered a wisdom literature of the New Testament, because it gives us this practical application of the gospel. And remember last week I said we need to keep in mind, because often people read some of James and they say, see, it's by faith and works. And that's not the case. That's not what James is saying. What James is reminding us of is that our works are not the fuel of the gospel, they are the fruit of the gospel. That our obedience stems from God's love for us. And so as we approach it this morning, just keep that in mind. Last week we talked about it. How is it that we find hope? How is it that we face trials and suffering, hard things in life? And how is it that we find God's presence in those difficulty? And this week, we continue to kind of ask that similar question. How do we find hope? Where do we find perseverance for temptation? How are we to respond to temptation and what they're doing in our lives and in our hearts? To what extent are we responsible for them? And what do we do? What do we make of them? And you don't have to be a Christian to wrestle with those things. You don't have to be a Christian to think through how is it that we deal with all sorts of temptations and struggles in life. What's the root? What's the cause? What's the hope? Before we turn to God's word, let's first, go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we give thanks to you. You've given to us your word, and in it all we need to know for salvation. We rejoice that you have revealed yourself to us in it, in the person of Christ, the Word incarnate. So we pray that you would use it this morning to draw us to yourself. We might find the cross more beautiful. Might find your love even greater. That would spur us on to pursue the righteousness of Christ and the things of your kingdom. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we're in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. So I was thinking through this week about temptation and how we wrestle with it, what we do with it. As you think through that resolve of how we combat or how we fight temptation, and we all have some way that we've resolved to fight it, I think through my constant battle. I have a sweet tooth, and it's a real problem. I seek them out wherever they are. I love finding them, often hidden in our house, away from me. Meredith knows my love for sweets. Our daughters at a very young age realized my love for sweets. And Meredith's tried all kinds of ways. There's been different seasons of her attempts to keep them from me. To tell me I can't have, you know, whatever it is. She's used the, you know, we're having company over, people are coming to visit. I made that for this event or this thing. And then she goes to get it out when company gets there, and lo and behold, there's just a little slither of cake that's been taken. Or there's not quite as many cookies as there was supposed to be for everybody. She's put labels on them. Even now, there is a Kit Kat bar in our pantry that Hatley Grace wrote her name on, knowing that I would try to eat it. She's tried hiding them. Hiding them is my favorite, because it means that there's, I got to go on a hunt. There's work to be done to find them. Inevitably, I find them, and then I sneak a bite of a cookie or two cookies or three or whatever it might be. And Meredith gets angry and gets frustrated because I found them when I wasn't supposed to. Or I get angry that she's monitoring my chocolate chip cookie intake. And it's this rhythm we've had for years upon years upon years. And I wonder sometimes if our struggle with temptation isn't similar. We have this rhythm that we use to fight temptation, and it never seems to work. And we need a new one. We need something, a new way of dealing with and fighting against temptation. I think that's what James is going to give us this morning. James is saying, you know, the way in which you're wrestling, the way in which you're thinking about temptation needs to be changed. It needs to be flipped upside down. You got to think about it a little bit of backwards. See, James is trying to serve the church and serve us by helping us think a little bit better and a little bit more clearly about temptation. And he does this by pointing out two ways that we need a new perspective. We need a new perspective. Those are my two points this morning. I think you can see that. And then there, one, we need a new perspective about ourselves. Second, we need a new perspective about God. That's my two points. We need a new way of thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about God. And that'll ultimately influence how we deal with temptation differently. So a new perspective about ourselves. How do we gain a new perspective about ourselves? Well, first, it's James reminding us that we think first too highly about ourselves. We think too highly about ourselves. It says in verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Notice what James isn't saying. He isn't saying that you and your struggle with sin are the victim. He isn't saying that you had, you know, you didn't have access to the right resources, or you weren't smart enough, or you didn't know enough. He isn't saying that someone out there was the tempter of you. He's not saying that you're raised in a culture that said this was okay, and so it's okay. No, what he is saying is he's locating the center of our temptation. He's locating the center of our struggle in our own hearts. That it's within us. And to be honest, that strikes a mortal blow to progressivism, to secular humanism. A movement that says humans are always getting better and better. Humans are always getting wiser and wiser and safer all the time. That we're eradicating more and more evil, that we're doing more and more good. And as you think through that, it doesn't take very long to look back at the history of just the 20th century and realize that ain't the case. That no matter how well-educated, no matter how pampered or privileged, that there is this incredible capacity for not good things within us. There's an incredible capacity for evil. And sin and evil look common because it looks like desire. He gives us this kind of gestational pattern to our temptation. That these desires, if not fought or tamed, lead to temptation, and that temptation then leads to sin, and then sin to death. It gives birth to these. Our desires do. But what that does, even if you're not a Christian, makes a lot more sense out of life. Because if you're in any way honest with yourself, you know that sometime recently you've said things like, "I can't believe I just said that to my spouse. I can't believe I just said that to my mom or my dad. I can't believe I just thought that about my children. But Christians, we shouldn't be surprised. Because God's word tells us, it gives us the very doctrine of total depravity. We know the evil that is in our hearts. This ongoing struggle. But what James isn't doing, this half-brother, he's not locating our temptation externally to us. It is not something outside of us. We can't use that common phrase, the devil made me do it. Hate to tell you this, if you've ever used that one. The devil is bound by space and time. There's only one of them. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not the Lord. He's not God. And yes, he's got minions and demons and things like that, but you must think of yourself very self-important if you believe he's after you today or after you in your sin. But we say it and we believe it. What James is doing is saying, no, that it comes from within us. It comes from within us. And what do we do with that? Well, it should make us think a little more soberly about ourselves. It should make us a little less proud. It should make us a little less self-confident or reliant upon our own abilities. Certainly tell us something about how we continue to fail at our New Year's resolutions. How we continue to fail at all of the things we set our minds to and don't do. It speaks directly to it because it says there's a certain part in all of us. In all of us that rest evil. That rests the capacity for not doing good. But he continues. So as he says, we think too highly of ourselves. He also continues and says, but we need this new perspective. We need to begin to think of ourselves as God has us. We need to begin to think more highly about ourselves in that capacity. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now notice what James is doing here. There is this emphasis on what God is doing at the end of this section that we've read that is on the grace of God. It's he himself that brought us forth. It's he himself that has made us the first fruits. What's he talking about? Of course, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation, saying, hey, hang on, I know you're struggling with trials. I know that there's a lot of suffering. I know that you're tempted in a lot of ways, but remember this one thing. God has gone to incredible lengths to make you his own. And so he's trying to recenter this discussion, recenter our thinking about temptation in ourselves by thinking through the lens what God has done for us, that he has brought us forth by the gospel. Not by the gospel in our offerings, not by the gospel in our good gifts, not by the gospel in our good efforts, just by the plain good news of the gospel. And he calls us his first fruits. It's an interesting term. I mean, some of us, we're here in Amelia, we understand the agrarian culture a little better than maybe some other places do. But those first fruits are a sign that something else is coming. Those first ripe apples on the tree show us that there's more apples coming. When the fields finally begin to bring forth their fruit, it reminds us that there is a broader and greater harvest to happen. Our salvation guarantees this greater salvation. This justification is just the start of something that ends in glory. So what he's saying is you're going to be fully delivered from your sin. You're struggling with temptation, you're going to be fully delivered from it. You're struggling with shame, you're going to be fully delivered from it. Something that we often so forget. So the first fruits of our salvation point us to the greater fruit, the greater harvest, our ultimate deliverance, our ultimate redemption. Why would James do this? Why does he put us so far into the future and not just talk about today? Because if we don't have in our minds, if we don't have any focus in our thinking of our future, then we won't really care much about today. What he's saying is if you have no motivation, if you have no hope, if there's no promise of rest, there's no promise of security, then what are we going to do? Why would you care today if there's no hope for those things tomorrow? If you haven't connected your past, your present, and your future to God, what do you do when they come? The trials and the sufferings. And so that future view makes us bear up under trial. It encourages us to bear up under suffering. It encourages us to face temptation more honestly. Because we know what he's doing. We know that he's at work. We know where history is heading. And we know that the arc of God's redemptive course is for our beauty. It's for our glory. Think about this show that I really enjoyed when it was on. It's called Breaking Bad. If you're not familiar with it, that's okay. I'm going to give you a little synopsis of it. There's this character. His name's Walter White. He's a mild-mannered high school chemistry teacher at the beginning of the show. He loves his wife. He works hard. He seems like an ordinarily good guy. But when life pressures hit, when he gets diagnosed with cancer, when he realizes he can't afford treatment, and the fears begin to pile up and the anxiety begins to pile up, well, what's inside of him really begins to leak out? And little by little, he begins to turn into something far darker, far more sinister. And what makes the show so compelling is not the drug empire or the violence or the action scenes, but it's slow unveiling of who he really is. The pride and the anger, the hunger for control, they were all there, but they are hiding underneath the veneer of this mild-mannered chemistry teacher. And what I appreciate about the art of the show is that it's telling a biblical truth. It's saying no matter how together we think we have it, no matter how competent we are or appear, that there is a darkness in us that is real and just simmering below the surface. And the Bible is like, you got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. Now, I could hold a water bottle up here and tell you that there's always water in it. But when life begins to get shaky, it's what spills out. Is what's spilling out of us faith? Is what's spilling out of us the fruit of the Spirit? Or is what's spilling out of us that more dark and sinister thing? If you're not a Christian, you could say, well, in those moments, what we really need is just better education, better tools, better resources. But as I already said, when you look at the 20th century and say, we know that ain't true. Let me introduce you to this group from Germany called the Nazis. The most educated of the 20th century. The most sophisticated of the 20th century. The most advanced. We know the story that happened there. And if you're a Christian, you think, well, you know, we can escape this. No, that dark and sinister stuff is inside you too. We don't have to look that much further than genocide in Rwanda. It was Christians visiting that, participating in that. Meaning it's in there, Christian and non-Christian. James is saying, we've got to take it seriously. We've got to think a little bit more soberly about ourselves, and we have to think more clearly in terms of how God has us, what God is doing in us, to see ourselves as he has us, the work he is doing in us. So a new perspective about ourselves, but also a new perspective about God. So if we think too highly about ourselves, James would say we think too lowly about God, that our perception of him is too lowly. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So how do we think too lowly of God? Well, verse 13 tells us. Well, what James is suggesting, and I think is true, is that our natural tendency is to blame someone else. Our natural tendency in those moments is ultimately to blame God. Not just for our suffering, not just for our hardships, but for our failures. Not just for our trials, but for our weakness. And it's as natural as it was in James's day 2,000 years ago as it is for us today. Why do we do that? Because we can't bear the weight of that responsibility. We can't bear the weight that that would come from within us. Now remember the context that James is writing into. It's a culture that really did see gods and goddesses as capricious and reckless and fickle. And in the gods, as they would get angry, they would get lustful, and then they would give blessings, but they would get jealous. And in the Greco-Roman pantheon, everyone blamed God. But James is saying you can't blame the Christian God. Not just because his character says he's not temptable, but because he won't tempt anyone. He's saying, look, God is never the author of your sin. Sure, God tests us. But what we do with that testing has to do with whether or not we, through our sin, fall to that temptation. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes it clear that while God allows in his providence, for his glory, for his goodness, sin, that he's never the author of it. He's a first cause and a second cause. So God tests us, but what happens in that? It's from our own hearts. Look at verse 13. It's about how we think too low about God, but we tend to assign that blame to him, to impugn his character. But we also think that God's not with us in our trials, that God doesn't care about us during temptation, that God's just there shaking his finger at us, poking us and prodding us. But in verse 12, he's saying, like, no, hang on. God sees. God knows that it's hard. That's why he promises this reward. That's why he promises this blessing. That's why he seeks to honor you when you're steadfast. What he's promising there in verse 12 is, of course, he knows it's hard. Of course, he knows that the Christian life is a crucible. But he's offering us this blessing, this crown of life. Now, James is describing this victory crown, this laurel wreath that they gave to, you know, the winners of the Olympics. They gave to generals as they returned to Rome. They gave it to people who deserved honor and praise and who showed exemplary acts of bravery and courage. And James is saying that crown is for those who remain steadfast, that God the Father will give it to you before the Almighty Throne. He's saying that should make a motivational difference in us. So we think so lowly of God. And when we think so lowly of him, what we're really saying is, I don't know that we can trust him. But what we're really saying is, I don't know that I believe that you care. What we're really saying is, I'm not really at all convinced that you have my best interest in mind. And of course, that's natural. It's natural. Of course, you know, it's... We want to cry about it. We of course have our doubts about it. And we have those doubts about any and everything that we place our hope in. We have those doubts about all the authority that we have, that we've allowed in our lives. The things that have authority over us, we constantly wonder, are they good? Do they have my best interest in mind? Are they trustworthy? This is a quick example. When was the last time you thought the government cared about you or had your best interest in mind? What James is urging for us to see there is a cost to us thinking so lowly about God. Because when we think so lowly about him, what we have to realize is it's hard to love someone that we distrust. It's really hard to pray to one whom we are suspicious of. It's really hard to take even the Lord's Supper from one that we think doesn't actually love us or care about us. And James is inviting us again to change our perspective, to think more highly of him, inviting us to see him differently, and to stop repeating the lies of our heart that he is the one sending these temptations. He is the one causing our pain and our suffering. He says that first he's the giver of good. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now think about that. This verse is coming on the heels of verse 15, that the desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. And he says, Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And what our hearts expect to read next, what our hearts think is going to come next is don't be deceived because God's going to punish you. Don't be deceived because there's worse coming. That's not what James writes. He upends that. He turns his own. He says, don't be deceived. God is good in all things in which you're experiencing. He's at work. He's in control. Yes, he's not authoring the evil in you, but he's in control. Notice what he's doing. It's so easy for us to say, okay, God's the giver of all good gifts. It's easy for us to believe that when things are going well. We get a raise at work, when we're healthy, when we get promoted, when our kids are happy, when we have a kid, when we get married. But take those things away. Strip our life of the good gifts. Put us in the oncologist's office. Put a screaming kid in our arms. Put us in a marriage that's fallen apart, in a job that's gone sideways. Give us a bank account that's really, really in the red. Give us another negative pregnancy test in our hands. Put us before the judge in the family court. In those moments, it's very hard to see God as the giver of good gifts. And in those moments, it is hard to believe that he is the giver of perfect gifts from above. And it's hard to trust him in those darker moments. It's hard to trust him in those moments of pain and of suffering. Probably wondering, it's beginning to sound a little bit like a health and wealth gospel lesson, Marty. What's the difference between you and Joel Osteen, right? You're both going to tell me some kind of sunshine, hope's coming, hope against all hope, it's going to get better. I think what's different here, and I think what James is saying that's different is that the giver of every good and perfect gift is from the one who came down. If you wonder about the gifts of God coming down, we need to look no further than Bethlehem. As we inch ever closer to that time of year where we celebrate the advent of Christ, where we celebrate the first coming of Christ, the Christmas joy, it's then that we see the gift of God. And it begins to unfold before us, and then we see the fullness of it at the cross and the empty tomb. The Savior who came down to suffer, who knows our suffering. The Savior who came down to walk and understand our hardship. So can we trust him in our suffering? Well, we need to look no further than the suffering Savior, who's borne our shame, who knows our suffering, who's acquainted with our sorrows, because we look no further than him to see the beginning of redemption. We look no further than him that we see the first fruits of the harvest, the beginning of all things being redeemed, the beginning of all things being reconciled, the beginning of all things being made new, the beginning of everything being made right. So God says, you don't believe me, you don't trust me, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's the evidence of my love. He's my proxy. He's the one that demonstrates and embodies my commitment. We can think more highly of him in all things because he is the one who's at work in all things. This Jesus is the signifier of a God whose affections for us will never change. He is the one who is a testament to God's faithfulness to us that will never end. And I know it's hard to believe or maybe even understand that there was a time where I did go to college. I'm educated. And I went to college thinking pretty highly of myself. I went to Virginia Tech, where I graduated from. I got into the College of Engineering out of high school and got to the College of Engineering. You know what I found out? I was not nearly as smart as I thought I was. Went into engineering and I got my business handed to me. I sat in organic chemistry and had no clue what most of it meant. And at the end of my fall semester as a sophomore, I got this little letter that said, hey, you're on academic suspension and you're in danger of academic probation. If you don't know what that means in college terms, that is, you've got bad grades, and if they don't get better by a certain degree, you might want to take some time off. So I got this letter, and I thought, surely my parents got the same letter. So I called my mom and dad to have a very hard conversation, a conversation I never had with them before in my life. Explained the situation to them. And I'm like, I know you're paying a lot for college. You know, I've been trying. But this Oaken thing, it's just hard. It's terrible. We had this long talk about my effort or lack thereof. Long story short, I didn't get my grades up. Not to the place they had to be. And the College of Engineering sent me a second letter that said, you're no longer in the College of Engineering. If you would like to be readmitted to the College of Engineering, you have to apply again. Virginia Tech sent me a letter that said, you need to take a breather and figure out if college is for you or not. And of course, I was ashamed. I was embarrassed. All of those things. Afraid of my dad's response. And he had a very stern response. He stopped paying my tuition, stopped paying for books, stopped paying for room and board. And of course, the hard part was we had talked about my effort because I did not exert a lot of effort. Instead of going to class, more often than not, I went fishing. Instead of doing the things that I was supposed to be doing, I gave into that desire that then born itself into temptation and then born itself into sin again and again and again. My roommates would come home on a sunny afternoon and say, hey, we're headed down to the river. Instead of saying, I've got class at 2:30, I would say, let me grab my fishing pole. So that semester off was a good thing. It allowed me to straighten up. And so as I went back to school, I had things figured out. I was trying at this point. I was really giving it all. And that didn't mean there weren't still some bumps and some bruises. And I remember I was in a class that I was really struggling in. And it was a math class that I probably actually didn't need to be taking, but my academic advisor disagreed with me. And so I'm in a math class, and it's not going well. And I remember calling my dad, who I've already told once, hey, Dad, I'm failing out of college. So I call him again, and this is when he knows I'm trying. And I tell him about my struggles, and I quote, he says, who cares about that math? And he starts laughing. He says, we already know you're not going to be an engineer. If you're not going to be an engineer, you're definitely not going to be a nuclear physicist. I think we're going to be safe if you don't do well in math. Just pass. And in that moment, that whole conversation changed. And that moment, the shame drained out of me. Because what my dad was saying underneath his humor was, I don't love you because of your performance. I don't love you because you're smart. I don't love you because you're good at math. I love you because you're my son. Everybody fails at something. It doesn't change my love for you. And that moment crashed through all of my pride. It crashed through all of my failure, all of my shame, because it was a reminder that I was loved. Not because I was succeeding, not because I was making the dean's list, which I wasn't. I was loved right in the middle of my failure. I was loved right in the middle of my screw-ups. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus does. It's what James is telling us. That he doesn't love us in the absence of failure. He loves us in the face of it. He loves us in the midst of it. He loves us not because of our success, but in spite of it. And that's why we can trust him. That's why we continue to go to him. And even more and more as we realize that, it's why our love for him grows. It's a new perspective. It's a changed view. It's more than meets the eye. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you to show us this great love, this love that has overcome the darkness that is within us, this great love that has overcome our failures and our foolishness, this great love that promises to make good on your word, that we will be entirely conformed to the image of Jesus. And so we need more faith in Christ. We need more hope in Christ. We need more love for Christ. And show us more of his beauty. Show us more that he is our refuge. We need his sufficiency. So, Father, give us him by faith. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.